Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, I'll be reading verses 29 to 35. And this is the word of the Lord. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 7 to 18 this evening. Second Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, this is the word of our God. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice yet again that we can come and hear from the God of all creation, who has determined to reveal himself to us. Oh Lord, we come this evening to stare into the face of Christ, to behold your glory, to feel the weight of who you are, and Lord, to know who it is that we are in you. Oh Lord, we pray that that Spirit of Christ would come into our hearts and press your word upon us and create in us transformation that we might resemble more and more the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. Unlike the glory which accompanies the temporary and passing achievements to which men in this world boast and pride themselves, the glory before us this evening concerns God himself and his glory that never fades. Over the past week or so, we've been watching the Olympics quite a bit, and you see all these great athletes, the best in the world, coming together, and they're giving it their all. And a few of them get to stand on that podium. And one on the podium gets that gold medal. That is a day of glory. That is a day to be proud of. But what's always so interesting to me is that when they're standing there with their gold medals, the camera pans over to the previous generation of those who had such glory. But that glory for them is gone. Their glory days are over. They've gotten older. They can't do those same things that they once did in their prime. That's the kind of glory that we know. That's the kind of glory that we experience in this age in terms of the things that we can accomplish. There's a different kind of glory that we hear about, that Paul talks about. It is the glory of God himself, particularly the glory of God in his self-revelation and in the ministry of that self-revelation to the world. Glory which at root most basically carries the idea of a weightiness, a heaviness, an honor, perhaps a majesty. And as God has created and has redeemed, he has displayed himself in wonderful splendor. And we are called to behold it, to behold him in the way that he's revealed himself. He did so in the Old Covenant, revealing his glory, and he did so much more in the New. And it is that contrast between the Old and the New Covenants where we come to see in this passage a greater glory revealed and received in Jesus Christ. In the previous verses that we've been working through over the past number of weeks, the apostle has made a contrast between letters of recommendation that were written with ink and the one that was written by the Holy Spirit that was inscribed upon the hearts of the Corinthians. And now he takes that as an illustration and uses it to propel us to consider the greater glory of the new covenant with the lesser glory of the old. Now, there are many ways that people have come to understand the relationship between the old and the new covenants, and unfortunately, many get it wrong. One of those wrong ways is to look at the ministry of the old covenant and the ministry of the new covenant as if they were in direct opposition to one another. After all, how do we make sense of the strong language, some say? That strong language that we heard in verse 6 where Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Or as we'll see in verse 7, he calls the ministry under the old covenant the ministry of death. And of the new covenant, he calls it the ministry of life. And so some assume that that means that the old covenant is bad and the new covenant is good. But we understand that the relationship is not between bad and good. It can't be, because both covenants are administrations of the one covenant of grace. It is not that one is good and the other is bad. Rather, one is glorious. The other is far more glorious. We'll look at this passage in three parts this evening. First, a contrast of glories. Second, a veiled glory. And third, glory unveiled. Beginning there in verses 7 to 11, we delve into what we can describe as three aspects of the covenantal contrast between glory and greater glory. And first, what Paul brings into view is the covenants in contrast in terms of death and life. Look there at verse 7. He says, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" Now it should be noted before we even consider what is meant by death and life that the ministry of death came with glory. In fact, it is a glory that was observed as it was reflected upon Moses' face. We read about that in Exodus 34. And Paul will continue to reference what we read in Exodus 34. Because in the Old Covenant, God revealed himself. God made himself known. But as holy and righteous and good as the law was, Paul can say that it was a ministry of death. And he can do so for a good number of reasons. He can say it's a ministry of death because the law prescribes that the penalty for transgressing it is death. It is a ministry of death because the law actually specifies also what transgression is. As the law reveals the righteousness of God, the law makes sin to be known as sin to sinners who carry out those sins. It is a ministry of death also because the law had no power to impart life. That's one of the big points that Paul's going to make. It declared the will of God, but it did not give the power to obey and to conform oneself to God's will. In Exodus, we read of the sights and the sounds and the splendor of the giving of the covenant through Moses. Moses met with God on the mountain, and yet, even as the glory of the Lord shone on his face, we hear in verse 7 that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. And as we look to Exodus 34, concerning which Paul here is expositing for us, we see that they couldn't look at the glory of Moses' face because they were afraid. They were afraid because to look upon the glory of the Lord, even as that glory is reflected upon the face of his servant, is a dangerous thing for sinners. In fact, Moses himself was not able to look upon God. Up on Sinai, the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passed by Moses so that Moses only could see his back. For the Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so we find that what Moses did was that he veiled the glory of the Lord because of Israel's hardened condition. Such glory in the face of Moses was a fearful sight because it told of condemnation that was due for sin. It spoke of death. But the glory of that covenant, Paul says, was being brought to an end. Some interpreters interpret that phrase to mean that the glory on Moses' face was being brought to an end, as if to mean that the glory on his face was dimming or fading. But in Paul using this phrase, we're better served to understand it as meaning that the glory of this covenant was in the process of abolition. And we find that as the glory of the old covenant was being brought to an end, even from its inception, it was giving way. It was intended to give way to a greater glory in the ministry of the Spirit of God as promised by the prophets. The ministry of which Paul said that he is a minister. A ministry of life from the new covenant where the Spirit is poured out and gives new life to sinners, imparting new hearts, hearts of flesh, imparting to them new obedience. That's the nature of this life, of this greater glory. Secondly, we find that the glory of the covenant is contrasted in terms of condemnation on the one hand and righteousness on the other. Look there at verse 8. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Under the old covenant, which lacked life-giving power, sinners stood condemned by its law. But in the new, Romans 8:3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That is, it could not make us righteous. See, here Paul's talking about being able to stand before the Lord of glory and not die. Moses could intercede for the people of Israel, and he did intercede for the people of Israel over and over and over again, successfully. He pleaded with the Lord to spare them on account of their sin, but Moses could not make the people righteous in the sight of God. He couldn't do it. Right? Even the sacrifices under the old covenant could not make the worshiper righteous. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For that righteousness, a greater revelation of God, a greater glory was needed. And it came through the ministry of righteousness. The glory of the law, which from its inception longed for the glory of Christ. It longed for the glory of Christ who would come and hush the law's loud thunder of condemnation, as he became the righteousness which the old covenant could not give. A righteousness to which the old covenant pointed in all of its types, in all of its shadows, in all of its promises. It was longing for the one who would fulfill all righteousness on behalf of the unrighteous. On its own, were the law to be taken of itself, without greater glory to come, we find that the law would simply command. It would command a righteousness. It would condemn unrighteousness. It would impart no righteousness. But Christ, the only righteous one, not only interceded as Moses did, but the Lord Jesus Christ interposed himself so that by his own blood he atoned for the sins of the unrighteous, fulfilling in himself all of the righteous requirements of the law for the sake of those who are unrighteous. See, the ministry of condemnation longed for the ministry of righteousness. And so in that way, the ministry of righteousness that imparts a righteousness far exceeds it in glory. Thirdly, the glory of the covenants is contrasted in terms of what is fading and what is permanent, right? Think again of those gold medal winners in their pride in this moment, who will in a few years be sitting in the stands. Look at verses 10 and 11. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if it what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Again, notice the logic of Paul's argument here. It's a logic from lesser to greater. Now we know this, right? We know this from the way that the world functions, right? At night, when the moon is full, it sheds light into the darkness, right? Especially on a clear night when you can actually see the moon. Especially when there's snow on the ground and in the full moon shining, and you look out your window and you're just amazed at all the things that you can see. But how does it compare to the sun at midday? There's no comparison. There's no comparison. Were you to compare those things, you would see that the reflected light of the sun on the moon seems to be darkness in comparison to the light of the sun. And so when Paul speaks about the ministry of death, when he speaks about not having glory, he is saying it is death-like in comparison. It is gloryless in comparison. Right? It's not that the old covenant had no glory, but in the light of the new, it is eclipsed, and it was supposed to be eclipsed. The covenant order given to Moses was temporary. It was intended to be phased out to give way to something better and something permanent, something that endures forever. And with the coming of the greater glory in the new, with its life, with its righteousness, with its permanence, here's the effect of that for the apostle in the light of such glory. Look there at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are very bold. See, remember Paul's story, right? Paul the Pharisee, who used to look to the law for life. See, he used to look to the law as an end in itself. Look to the law for life, for righteousness. He knew that the commandments were right and good, but there was a veil over his eyes until the day that he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and the brightness of the glory of Jesus blinded him. And he went around blind until finally the scales fell off his eyes and he saw anew, having received by the Spirit the promised blessings of the new covenant. Life and righteousness and permanence. See, in that experience, Paul is an example of the greatest problem with beholding the glory of God aright. And it has to do with a veil that stands between the God's glory and the eyes of humanity. Look there at what Paul says in verses 12 to 16. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We see there in these verses two ideas concerning veiled glory. Now, the first has to do with Moses' use of a veil in Exodus 34. And what that meant. The second has to do with a present spiritual reality that lies in the hearts of sinners. In Exodus 34, we hear of Moses' use of a veil, and we already saw that in verse 7, where a veil was used to keep Israel from seeing the reflected glory that shone on his face. Why a veil? What's the use? Well, Paul means there in verse 13 in terms of outcome and what was being brought to an end. That's a really important question. That's a question about which scholars vehemently disagree. There's a whole host of interpretations that center around what Paul means there in terms of outcome and ending. One common one is to hear interpreters speak about the glory that shone on Moses' face. They speak about Moses' face as having this glory that faded and that needed to be recharged, as it were. And that such fading was the reason for the veil. And it was the reason for the veil because it would be upsetting to Israel or embarrassing to Moses for the people to see the light of his countenance dimming. That's a very common interpretation. The problem with such interpretation is that Scripture doesn't speak about dimming or fading on Moses' face, nor of that being the reason for the veil. Not in Exodus 34. Not here in 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 13 says, Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. See, what was being brought to an end was not the reflection of glory on Moses' face, but the old covenant order itself. That is the goal of the old covenant. Think about the goal of the old covenant. What was it? The goal of the old covenant was the manifestation of the glory of God. The effect of that goal, the manifestation of the glory of God, was condemnation and death. Moses' veil kept the people from receiving the outcome of the old covenant as it is related to sinners. So they behold the glory of God. What happens? They die. I want us to note here that the veil is not upon the old covenant. The veil was upon the mediator of the old covenant. And wearing it, we see two things. There is mercy on the one hand. Is it not a mercy when you're kept from dying in the presence of the Lord's glory? There's a protection. But on the other hand, that protection that was needed was only needed because of the people's hard-heartedness and sin. That's why they needed the veil. They needed the veil because without it, they could not see the Lord and live. And so the second aspect of this veiled glory is brought to bear upon the present spiritual situation into which Paul was ministering. The fact of the needing the veil was not the fault of the old covenant. The fact of needing a veil was not the fault of Moses. Needing the veil was the fault of the people who were sinful. The veil comes to represent in verses 14 and 15 the hardened human heart of stone. Look there at verses 14. Look there at verses 14 and 15. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Now, we need to understand that the idea of hardened minds here is not of intellectual deficiency, but moral and spiritual deficiency. Now, it's not that they could not understand the law. Right? Especially the Pharisees who loved the law, and they would pontificate on the law day after day after day, making greater and greater specifications so as to understand what it is that God said. The problem is not that they could not comprehend it in their minds. The problem is that they could not obey it. from their hearts. And this veil, keeping them from seeing the glory of the Lord, ends up being none other than unbelief that keeps them from seeing and believing, hearing and understanding. Which means, and this brings us back to something that Paul has already been saying, which means that people can hear the word of God, but not believe it. That they can hear of God revealing himself, but not see the glory of God. And even when the gospel is preached to some, it is a fragrance of life. To others, it's a fragrance of death. And the implication for Paul's own ministry of the gospel is that any who do not see the glory of God manifested in the gospel of Jesus are in that same hardened condition that Israel was in. And what they need, and what all sinners need, is not to hear the law and just work harder and harder and harder. What they need is the work of the Spirit of God to remove the veil of unbelief. That's what they need. Now, under the old covenant, remember what would happen if the veil is removed. If the veil is removed, it means there's a terrifying end. But under the new covenant, in Christ, the removal of the veil does not end in death, but actually ends in life. The removal of the veil is the work of the Spirit to give the new covenant blessings of a new heart, whereby sinners see Jesus and they see him as he is, and they believe upon him and trust in him. When the veil of unbelief is removed, they look upon the glory of the Lord, Jesus himself. And looking upon Jesus, we are not condemned when we look at that mediator of this new covenant. Rather, we are imparted life everlasting. Romans 8:3, again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so rather than condemning the removal of the veil in the greater glory of the new covenant in Jesus Christ means life. It means life. And so when we think about the ministry of the gospel proclamation, we must have the spiritual nature of that work at the forefront of our mind. Right, the reason you have come to believe in Christ, and the only reason that you have come to believe in Christ, is because the Spirit has done a wonderful work in removing that veil of unbelief. And the only hope for this world, and the only hope for those we love who have yet to put their trust in Christ, is that God would do that secret work. That God would reach into the depths of their hearts to remove the heart of stone and replace it with a living heart of flesh. What a glorious supernatural work that is. The unveiling of sinners, not for condemnation, but for life. And that's really where Paul ends in verses 17 and 18, with glory unveiled. Look there at verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Again, Moses unveiled was terrifying to Israel. Jesus unveiled is glorious and beautiful. Because when we look intently upon the glory of Jesus, we do not fear. For the glory of the Lord, which would consume sinners, has consumed Jesus in our place. And in him we are righteous before the eyes of the glorious one himself. And this Jesus, the exact imprint of the glory of God, the effulgence of his nature, this Jesus shines forth his glory in you. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This Lord, which Paul speaks of, is none other than Jesus Christ. The same Lord to whom we turn for life, there in verse 16. And when Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, he's not denying or collapsing the persons of the Trinity. He's really just saying what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:45 concerning the risen and ascended Christ. He says there, the last Adam became life-giving Spirit. See, in the new covenant, the mediator not only accomplishes the salvation of sinners, but he takes what he has done and he applies it in the hearts of those he has saved. The identification of Christ the Lord with the Holy Spirit shows the practical inseparableness of the exalted Christ and the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation. So sometimes maybe you have friends who talk about the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ as if they're different things. They're not different things. They're not opposed to one another. Christ and the Spirit are doing the exact same thing that is imparting life to sinners. This covenant is not of the letter. It is of the Spirit. It does not make demands from the outside, but renews from the in. And there, by the secret work of the Spirit, there is freedom. There is life. There is righteousness. And there is glory forever. And so as Paul contends and he commends his bold ministry of the gospel, we get a sense of the glory of Christ with which he is captivated. As Gerhardus Voss says, to Paul's preaching of the gospel, there belonged an invisible background that at every step his presentation of the truth was accompanied by a ministry from heaven conducted by the Christ of glory. His work was for him imbued with the divine power, the lifeblood of the supernatural pulsed through it. His service at each point where it touched men marked the line and opened channels for the introduction of divine creative forces into human souls. Perhaps you're telling your neighbors or your coworkers about Jesus doesn't seem all that spectacular when you're doing it. Perhaps you're telling your neighbors and your coworkers and your families about Jesus and you're stumbling over the words. Or you don't know the exact words that you should be saying. Perhaps listening to sermons doesn't seem all that exhilarating. But beloved, do you know what's happening in those moments? Those are moments when the Spirit of God reaches down with the glory of heavenly power to impart life and impart spiritual vitality that endures forever. Wow. And so what does this greater glory mean for us? Well, there's two things that I want us to see. First, we behold the glory of the Lord. We behold the glory of the Lord. We read in Exodus 34 of Moses before the Lord, and we're stunned by that image, are we not? Wow. What a spectacular moment. But don't forget that Moses was the only one of all Israel that was able to go before the Lord on the mountain. The people got the glory secondhand. What does Paul say about us in the new covenant? He says, but we all, we all, Paul says, have the same privilege that Moses had upon the mountain, except it's even better. It's even greater, because we don't just get a glimpse of his passing by, but instead we get to stare into the face of Christ our Savior without fear, with gladness, and with joy. See, in Christ, we don't go trembling to Sinai with our eyes covered. We go boldly to the heavenly Mount Zion with our eyes wide open. As Matthew Henry said, it was the peculiar privilege of Moses for God to converse with him face to face in a friendly manner. But now, all true Christians see him more clearly and with open face. He showeth them his glory. Right, this was prefigured at Christ's transfiguration when Moses and Elijah beheld the effulgence of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. They saw that greater glory. And that is the experience of each one of us who have had the veil removed. When you go before the Lord in worship, when you go before the Lord in prayer, when you live your lives day by day before the face of God amid the toils that this life affords, you do so united to the Lord of glory, in whom you have freedom and life everlasting, and can look boldly, joyfully into the face of Christ, the glory of God. And you can do it with a song in your heart. Right? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. Secondly, not only are we staring into the face of Christ, we are being transformed. We are being transformed into that same image. Rather than the glory of the Lord slaying us as we behold it, the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus is conforming us to his very image, from glory to glory. Now, oftentimes, this truth of transformation by the Spirit is understood in reference to sanctification and increasing resemblance to Jesus. That's a truth we hear of in the next chapter, when Paul talks about the inner man being renewed day by day. What a blessed truth that is. That the Lord renews us in the inner man and makes us more and more like our Savior, that we would die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness as we look to Christ. However, I actually think Paul has something more specific in mind here. I think this contrast of glories from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, or simply as the Greek text says, from glory to glory, that his point is not so much about the incremental transformation as it is pointing us, introducing us to the truth that Paul is going to bring out in the next chapter. That the age of glory, the age of greater glory in Christ is composed of two parts. And this is part of the problem that Paul's facing in Corinth. Right? He looks weak to them. He has bold words. That treasure of the gospel is something he boldly proclaims. But he looks weak. In word, he seems strong, but in terms of outward glory, he doesn't seem to measure up. Where are his glowing recommendation letters, after all? But you see, the glory of the new covenant comes in two stages, resembling Jesus' own glory. One is a humbled glory. The other is an exalted glory. See, we behold and experience the glory of Christ in us now as treasure in jars of clay. The fact of which, to those who don't believe, such is a veil, as Paul is going to talk about. But this glory in the present age, Paul says here, is going to give way. This glory will give way to another degree of glory. That is the eternal weight of glory in the full enjoyment of our Lord forever, where we will one day finally see him as he is, and we will be like him. The tent of this body removed, and along with it every remnant of sin, and then we will enter into the greatest of glories of the new covenant, that new covenant that's marked by the righteousness of Christ in redeeming sinners, and we will enter into the full manifestation of it when the freedom we know now attains to the resurrection, attains to our glorification, where the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. What a day we look forward to. When we who already behold the greater glory in the face of Jesus will behold an even greater glory in the face of Jesus. And so, beloved, in light of the greater glory of Christ, both now and forever, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel, we are in awe that you, our Lord, would set your love upon us sinners and not only just barely let us come near to you, but Lord, that you would surround us, that you would encompass us, that you would draw us near and make us your children, and that you would give to us an everlasting inheritance. And that we, with unveiled face, though we are creatures, would behold the face of Christ our Savior in all its brilliance. And that we would do so unto eternity in communion with you, our God, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of our joy in you. Oh Lord, we pray that this vision of Christ would captivate us, would propel us, would lead us onward, as you work such good things in us by your Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.